So I spoke to him, and
let's start. Last class on the series of chosenness. I think the classes up till now have been very focused on one individual point, which kind of hammered out in every class. And this class will be a little different, both different than the series, different than my classes in general. We're just going to do a little bit of everything, and the reason for that is because there's way too much to do, and I don't want to end the series without touching on a couple of different points, but it's a couple of different points, not one cohesive unit, but we'll go through it as best we can. So just to run over in our minds where we've come from again, as we do in the beginning of every class. The first class we saw the history of Jews and non-Jews and Christian belief about us. The second class we saw the idea of the chosen people. What does it mean to be the chosen people? And essentially, what do we believe about ourselves? And we saw essentially two positions. The position of Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who says that the reason why we're chosen, what we're chosen for, is to show that being different is okay. That God loves difference. God loves everybody in their own individual way, and we love God back in return in our own individual ways as well. So it's actually not chosen to be singled out, but chosen to be an example to the rest of the world that actually being different is okay. It's not that we're chosen to the exclusion of everybody else, but chosen to show that difference is okay. Kind of unique position. But the position we focused on more was that of the Ramchal, which says basically that the idea of chosenness is one of mutual chosenness. Is that if you look at the history of chosenness amongst the Jewish people, two events are highlighted. The advent of Avraham Avinu, who was the first Jew, or the first chosen person, and Har Sinai, the acceptance of the Torah. And at both those stages, you see that we chose God as much as God chose us. So the idea of chosenness is really one of mutual choice, and that we were chosen not because we had any particular distinction in our genes, but because we were the best suited to carry out God's mission, or because we had come to God first to choose Him. And so it seems to be some type of reciprocal chosenness rather than a one-way chosenness. And then the last class, we spent a lot of time looking at the Psukim in the Torah and a little bit of Rabbi Liebtag's theory about Psukim in the Torah to try to reinforce some of the concepts of chosenness as you see the process of chosenness unfold in the Torah itself. We ended last class with the Kuzari, position of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, which is a little bit different than everything that we had seen. And he's the position that's supposed to be the racial position of Jewish chosenness, that is because of our race, nothing that we did, nothing that we earned, is just a racial idea of the Jewish race, which he actually seems to single out as being superior to all the rest, and that's why we're criticized often, his position is criticized, but as we saw last time, it's far from clear that that's exactly what he's saying. A lot of it is tied to language, a lot of it is tied to context, and we saw that the reason why we're superior, the reason why we're elevated is because of the Inyan Eloki, the godliness that we've had amongst us, and that's not something that was passed down racially, that was something that was passed down in a certain measure as chosenness as well, to be part of that process of the what he calls the Inyan Eloki. So without going into a lot of the detail, we saw at the end of last class that it's maybe not as racial a position as we might have imagined. Okay, so as I've mentioned throughout the whole series, tonight's class we're going to look not at what others believe about us or what we believe about ourselves, but what we believe about others. So what do Jews believe about non-Jews, now that we know what we believe about ourselves? So we already saw this a little bit in the last two classes. Based on the idea of the Ramchal, the idea that we saw about his theory of Jewish chosenness. So based on what we learned, what do we think about the rest of the world of non-Jews? It's a good review. Just to remind you of the Ramchal's theory, he said, starting from Gan Eden, after the point of the sin of Eitz Hadas, the world devolves into a separated state from God, and forevermore we're trying to get back to the state in Gan Eden, which is the closest position to God that we've ever had. And he explains that the Jews are like the leaders, leaders of the bandwagon in this mission to return the world to that position. So what was the outcome of his position in terms of our view of non-Jews? How do they fit into the process? So if you remember his image, his idea was that we're all in this together. It's one big mission to return the world. It's just that we all have different roles in this mission. He describes it as the difference between the trunk of the tree and the branches. Trunk of the tree is the Jewish people. We're the leader. We're the solidifier of the mission to return the world to closeness to God. But everyone else is also on the tree. They're also grabbing on, and we're all building this great edifice, as Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch called it, great edifice, that we're in it together. So it's not that we're chosen to the exclusion of everybody else. We're just chosen to be the ones who could best be the leaders and the charismatic figures that pulled everyone else along together towards this mission of returning the world to godliness. We're the trunk, everyone else is the branches, and of course, according to the Ramchal, like everybody else, anybody could choose to be part of the trunk. It's up to them to choose to be part of that mission. So you already see within the Ramchal this idea that Jewish chosenness is not exclusive in any way. It's just a different gradation of the same mission that everybody else is on, or a different facet of the same mission that everyone else is on. So right away you see some of our belief about the idea of what non-Jews and what the role they play in our own worldview. So, as I said at the beginning, there's a lot of angles to discuss further about this question. I want to keep reinforcing, like we saw two classes ago, this idea of the Ramchal, and last week we supported it with a lot of psukim in the Torah. I want to support it again tonight in our view of non-Jews, and you'll see this theme keep recurring again and again. And it's why I gravitate so strongly towards this position, because I think it really, you see it all over the place coming through. So that certainly indicates something about the strength of the position. So we're going to look at two topics tonight. One, the idea of the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, the seven Noachide laws, what's called seven Noachide laws. And in the second half of the shiur, we'll discuss a little bit of a halachic topic called Chukot HaGoyim, not following in the practices of non-Jews. Okay, and both of these, you'll see how it fits into this picture. Okay, so it's a pretty interesting idea that Judaism believes that we're commanded in 613 commandments, but what that's interesting in and of itself. But what's really interesting to me tonight is that Judaism also believes that the rest of the world, non-Jews, are commanded in seven mitzvot, seven commandments. That very idea of them being commanded already teaches us something about the Jewish belief of non-Jews. Because along with the idea of commandedness comes a lot of beliefs about the types of relationships those people have with God. We always focus on ourselves, the whole idea of being mitzuvah v'osa, being commanded to do something rather than being a mitzuvah v'osa, and the greatness of being commanded. What goes along with commandedness? The idea of commandedness and its corollary principle of schar v'onesh, of reward and punishment. If you follow the command, then you get rewarded. If you don't follow the command, you get punished. That very idea is predicated on what principle? You have to have free will in order to be able to have someone command you to do something and punish you if you do it, and if you don't do it, and reward you if you do it. If we didn't have free choice to choose good from bad and bad from good, then we could never be held responsible for our deeds, and we can never be punished or rewarded. If God controlled us and pushed us to do the bad, how could he then come and punish us for doing bad if it wasn't our choice? So the whole idea of schar v'onesh, of reward and punishment, and the whole idea of commandedness presupposes free will and presupposes a relationship between God and the person he's commanding. Someone tells you to do something, that automatically creates a certain relationship between you and the other person on a human level. And certainly on a godly level, if God takes interest in you enough to command you to do something, he obviously thinks something of you, he obviously expects something of you, and he's obviously interested in tracking your behavior and your actions. That idea of commandedness presupposes a relationship. This is a very basic idea in Judaism that we always focus on in terms of ourselves, but what's interesting is this applies equally to everybody else. Fine, we have 613, and maybe everyone else has seven, but all the principles that go along with the 613 also go along with the seven. Maybe not all, but a lot of the principles.
But that presupposes a reciprocal relationship.
Okay.
That people accept God.
Oh, good.
If you have atheists, you can say, well, God has seven commandments for you.
Mm-hmm.
There's no God. But there's no relationship then. And so there's no... there has to be reciprocity of that relationship.
Great. Definitely. I agree with you. I guess what I meant was that God opens the possibility of a relationship with everybody. But you're 100% right. And your point actually gets back to our major point, which is that the whole idea of the Ramchal is this idea of mutual chosenness, and that if we hadn't chosen God, then we wouldn't have this relationship, and God wouldn't have chosen us back. So perhaps that is the case, that amongst non-Jews of the world, there may be more cases of them not choosing, in which case God doesn't choose them. But we were a good choice. Abraham, you know, God says about Abraham, Ki yedativ l'man asher yitzaved banav et beitzo acharav v'shamru derech Hashem lasod tzedakah u'mishpat. That God says, I know Abraham's going to be best passing on my laws. He's going to be the best follower of my commandments, and that's why I'm choosing him. It's the best bet. So you're right. Maybe in the general world, people didn't choose back, and that's that could be why. And we see that in the Gemara we saw already in this class, the Gemara about when God offers the Torah to all the nations of the world, and they reject it. So you see this idea of rejection all the way through. Yes, Bob?
This may be a little off the topic, but doesn't all of what you're saying have a presumption that Adam and Chava had to eat from the tree of knowledge? Otherwise, it doesn't stem that you can have commandedness. You can't even have free will, because if Adam didn't eat from the tree of knowledge,
yep,
where would the free will enter in, and where would commandedness enter in?
Bob, perfect point. I agree with you 100%. And I have no problem with that.
Well,
the real problem is
that suggests that Adam had to eat from the tree of knowledge in order for all of this to occur.
Now you got to the problem. Exactly. It's a very difficult topic to think of in Gan Eden. What was the level of Bechira Chofshit, of free will versus determinism? But yes, it does presuppose that they had a certain amount of free will. That's why God commanded them. That's why they had a choice. So it wasn't that the Eitz Hadas introduced free will necessarily into the world. There must have been some measure before. But it's not a simple question, and I can't give a simple answer. But this is something that Rishonim debate, exactly how this could have worked. The Rambam has a long essay about this topic, how they could have been held responsible if they didn't have. So not a simple question, but something about this bothers me even more. Okay, then that's a technical point, but something bothers me even more. If you claim that in Gan Eden there was no free will, they were just living life before knowing what's good and bad, and they did what God said, then what you also presuppose is that the world would have never received the Torah, because the Torah is, you know, predicated on the idea of free will and commandedness. So you have to say something like, you know, I don't know, you have to balance the idea of, well, if we had not sinned in Gan Eden, we always would have been there and never had to find our way back. And at the same time, the idea that the Torah predates creation and is the blueprint for creation and was always meant to be given. So you have to balance these ideas and kind of come out with a charted path. But I think your point is well taken. Okay, so let's see a little bit about how the Gemara, you know, if you look in the story of Bereishit and Noach, you never see God commanding anybody in seven mitzvot. Mm-hmm. So, what commandments do you have early on in the Torah? So you have Eitz Hadas, not eating from Eitz Hadas. What else do you have in the story of Adam and Chava? Pru-Urvu. Okay, so procreation, but you don't see seven specific commandments. So, and by the way, the idea of B'nai Noach, Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, just the B'nai Noach, the children of Noach, were the ones that populated the world before the time of Abraham. So they're just the generic name for the population of the world. That's not...
We see indirectly laws over there.
Okay.
For murder, because it was blamed for murder.
Mm-hmm.
And the Torah of the Mabul, they were destroyed for something. They had to have been created, commanded to do something, or to not do things.
Right.
But they were punished by being destroyed for doing those things.
So that's another major question. How were they held responsible in their time? So you do
a set of laws, societal laws, that were set up.
Right.
We're not told about how they were...
It seems that way. We're not told about how they were commanded, but there must have been a command, otherwise they couldn't have been punished for it. You're right. Okay, so let's see the Gemara here, the first source. Gemara in Sanhedrin. Says Tanu Rabbanan, our rabbis taught, Sheva mitzot nitzavu b'nei noach. The people of the world, populations of the world, were commanded with seven commandments. Dinim, which is laws of social justice, social laws. Birchat Hashem, which literally means the blessing of God's name, but actually it's just a euphemism here. It's a euphemism for the cursing of God's name, the sin of blasphemy. Avodah Zarah, so the worship of other gods. Gilui Arayot, illicit sexual relations. Shvichut Damim, murder. Gezel, thievery, generally speaking. And Eiver Min HaChai, eating a limb off a live animal. So that's the seven commandments. So the Gemara asks now, Minah Nimile. Okay, it's very nice you have a list of seven, but where did those come from in the Torah? How do you know that there were seven commandments? Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan tells us, the Amar Kra, it says in the story of creation, Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al Haadam le'emor mikol eitz hagan achol tochel. So the Torah tells us that God tells Adam Harishon, you can eat from all the trees of the garden, but not from the Eitz Hadad. That's this pasuk. Now the Gemara is going to give a drasha, an explanation of every word in this pasuk, and every word will teach us one of the seven laws of Noach, Bnei Noach. Vayitzav, God commanded. Elu hadinim, that's how we learn the idea of laws of societal justice. Why? How do we know that? V'chein hu omer, because it says somewhere else in Breishit, ki yedativ leman asher yitzaveh et banav. So the idea of tzivoy is the idea of laws, and therefore you see the command is also a law, and therefore you see that the laws of societal justice were instituted. The next word in the pasuk is Hashem. Zo birchad Hashem. This is the idea of not blaspheming God's name. V'chein hu omer, because it says in Vayikra, v'nikav shem Hashem mot yumat. If you blaspheme God's name, you die. So in the context of blasphemy, it uses the word Hashem. Therefore, Hashem in this pasuk symbolizes the mitzvah of against blasphemy. Elokim, zo avodah zarah. This is the not worshipping idol, other gods. V'chein hu omerit, because it says in Shemot, lo yelecha elokim acherim apanai. The command in the Torah to not worship other gods has the word elokim, and therefore here elokim serves that purpose. Al ha'adam, he commanded it upon Adam. Zo shvichut damim, this is against murder, because it says in another pasuk, shofech dam ha'adam. So therefore you see the word Adam in the context of murder, and therefore Adam symbolizes the command against murder. Le'mor, zo gilui arayot. Okay, we don't have to go through every one of them. I think you get the point. Each word in this pasuk is darshened out, is explained to be one of the seven commandments. Now, you could ask, these are pretty loose, pretty random associations, okay? So that's a fundamental question, which I'm not going to give you a good answer for, but the bottom line is, as we say always in our Gemara here, that the idea of drashas in the Gemara is an idea that we believe was passed down as a Mesorah, that this is proper interpretation of this pasuk. So it may not make perfect sense, it may be a very loose association of the words, of the commandments with these words in the pasuk, but this was the tradition, starting from Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai, of what the deeper meaning of this pasuk was supposed to imply for us. So, here you have the derivation of the seven mitzvah. What's really fascinating about this Gemara, perhaps more than the individual drashas, because, as I said, they're kind of loose associations. But what's even more interesting to me is exactly what we were talking about before. The very idea of seven mitzvah is based on what pasuk?
That telling Adam that he can't eat
exactly
from the tree.
That he can eat from everything else, but not from the tree of knowledge. The very pasuk, which is the first introduction of human beings to commandedness, the first introduction of human beings to right and wrong, to free choice, all the things we discussed earlier, is the very pasuk the Gemara chooses to darshan out for all these mitzvot Sheva, mitzvot Bnei Noach. So it kind of links back, in some very loose way, the idea of these seven mitzvot to the very first idea of commandedness, all those principles that we spoke about in a couple of minutes ago.
That's a positive commandment. And this is a lot of negative commandments.
That's true.
So to say the positive commandment means includes negative commandments,
But it also included the negative.
I don't think that the
tree.
Right, that's true. It's actually both.
But then you have to
The pasuk has both.
The extra pasuk, you have to have the don't eat from the tree part.
Right, the continuation of the same, okay, yes, same pasuk.
But then, are we past seven? Aren't we past the seven words that they
right, so they only choose to darshan those seven. I'm not suggesting that it's because of this pasuk that we learn out that there are seven mitzvot, which are happen to be a lot of negative ones. I'm just saying, we learn it out based on the drushes the Gemara gives us. I'm just saying, it's really fascinating that the Masorah was that it's this pasuk that was chosen, which bears a very striking similarity to the idea of the seven mitzvot of Bnei Noach. That's all the only association I'm trying to make. Okay, the Rambam has a little different version here. The Rambam says six were actually given to Adam HaRishon himself, and one was added, Eivor Min HaChai was added after the generation of Noach. But, so we can skip this Rambam, but you could spend a lot of time analyzing this Rambam and why he splits it between Adam HaRishon and Bnei Noach. But these are the seven mitzvot. Okay, turn to the next page. The idea of non-Jews being commanded in mitzvot is not just significant because it teaches us all those principles that I mentioned before, that God has a relationship with them, that God wants to know what they're doing, that God keeps track of them, that they have free will, that all of those things that I mentioned, but for another very important Jewish belief about non-Jews who do keep those commandments. The Rambam says in Hilchot Malachim, he's describing, Hilchot Malachim is several chapters in the Rambam, that describe the laws of kings, but also goes on to describe the time of Mashiach, those very famous sections of the Rambam. And he describes in the time of Mashiach what will be the ideal Jewish governance, or the polity, you know, the idea of what will Jewish society look like in the time of Mashiach. And one of the major questions that comes up is, how will non-Jews fit into our picture in the idyllic world of the Messianic age? So we already dealt with this problem, if you remember, the pasuk in Micha that we saw, that Rabbi Sachs had quoted, which says that in the time of Mashiach, every people will walk in the ways of their own God, and we will walk in the name of Hashem. So that was already an indication that there might be non-Jews, even in the Messianic age, non-Jews in the sense of each one worshipping different gods, or God, our God, but in a different way. So here you have the Rambam describing the fact that non-Jews will exist in the time of in the time of Mashiach, and he goes on a tangent to discuss the nature of non-Jews and their relationship to mitzvah, and their relationship to us. Moshe Rabbeinu, that's source number 3. Moshe Rabbeinu lo hinchil haTorah v'hamitzvot ela liYisrael. Moses only bequeathed the Torah to the Jewish people. That's the idea of Jewish chosenness, right? Which we believe was because we chose God, therefore God chose Moshe to give that to us. Shenamar Morasha Kihilat Yaakov. This is the inheritance for the Jewish people in specific. Therefore, we are the chosen people. That's principle number one you see from this Rambam. Number two, Ulechol HaRotze Lehit Gayer Mishar HaUmot. Number two, anybody can join into that chosenness. Shenamar Kachem Kager. The Torah makes an equation between you, the Jewish people, and others, converts. Point number three. Aval mi shelo ratza, ein kofinoto lekabel Torah umitzos. This is the line of the Rambam that teaches us Jews are not into proselytization. If they don't want to receive the Torah, there's no commandment for us to go and say the whole world should be Jewish. The whole world should keep the Torah in its entirety and try to convert everybody to Judaism. That's not our mission. That's not our purpose. V'chein tziva Moshe Rabbeinu mipi ha'gvura. However, we are commanded to make sure that the rest of the world keeps the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach. Now, already you see in this Rambam many very interesting things. First of all, it's interesting that we're not commanded to bring the whole world along with us. And the fact that we are commanded to make sure they keep the Sheva Mitzvot, I think fits perfectly into the vision of the Ramchal of Jewish chosenness. Because it says that we have more mitzvah than everybody else. We're the trunk of the tree. It also says that we're not supposed to make every branch into the trunk. We can leave the branches be the branches. However, what it also indicates is that we have a responsibility to make sure the branches keep the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noah. What that indicates is we really are the leaders of this path. If the way we're going to get the world back to the original time of Gan Eden, the original closeness with God, is by infusing the world with godliness, and the way that we do that is with 613 commandments, the way the world does that is with 7 commandments, and if we're the leaders of the pack, we should be ensuring that everyone is doing what they're supposed to be doing, including the Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, but not necessarily making them into us. Everyone has their role in bringing the world back to that time. They choose to, that's fine, but they don't have to choose to. So, fascinating Rambam.
Is there, in any of the counts of the 613 mitzvot, or any of the counts the mitzvah
of making, I don't know. That's a very, very good question.
So, if that's part of our responsibility.
Not that I know of. Not that I know of. Which actually, it's a good question, but actually, I'll make 2 points about it. First of all, you see, this arises with other mitzvot as well, that just because it's not included in the count doesn't mean it's not a mitzvah, quote-unquote, because certain mitzvot are assumed to be the prerequisite for all other mitzvot. So the machlok is whether the mitzvah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha is one of the 613 commandments, the belief in God. Now, pretty basic belief in Judaism, they have to believe in God, although actually that's not so clear. Many books, including contemporary books, have been written about this topic, why the Rambam leaves it out, why others include it. But some seem to believe that, of course it's important, of course it's a mitzvah, but it's too important to be counted as one of the 613. It's the prerequisite for the 613. If you don't believe in God, then why do you have any of the mitzvah? There are other mitzvot as well that aren't counted in the 613 because they're subsumed under other mitzvot or whatever the case is. So just because it's not counted doesn't mean it's not A, important, and B, a mitzvah. But it shows us something else as well. I lost my train of thought and I forgot what it is, but it'll come back to me. Okay, I don't remember. Yeah.
Oh, I just forgot to.
You're just trying to make me feel better.
I'm holding.
Okay. It's contagious. Okay. When it comes back to you, you can bring it back. Now, if you go to the next paragraph here, this is the next halacha in the Rambam. The Rambam says, "Kol hamakabel sheva mitzvot." V'nizhar la'asotan, harezeh michasidei umot ha'olam. So whoever accepts the 7 mitzvot of Bnei Noah, they are called chasidei umot ha'olam, the righteous Gentiles of the world. V'yesh lo chelek la'olam haba. Another interesting point in the Rambam, that our route to Olam Haba involves 613 mitzvot, and non-Jews' route to Olam Haba involves 7. And so this, I think, sheds a very interesting light on our belief of non-Jews. Okay, first of all, as I've mentioned, it helps us to fit in our picture of non-Jews to the vision of the Ramchal, exactly what he was explaining about Jewish chosenness. But also, it shows us that we very highly value, you know, non-Jews, their purpose in the world, their help in getting us to where we need to go, and the fact that they could merit a share in Olam Haba is a pretty strong statement about what we believe about them. Any questions or insights?
Not an insight about this.
Okay.
But I am back.
Okay, good. Good.
A topic that you, a few weeks ago, you spoke about in various different ways is you're saying that is belief in God. That it's not necessarily one of the mitzvot,
mm-hmm.
613. But you spoke a lot this month about how each of us comes to belief in God in a different way. And wasn't it the Rambam who said, I don't remember who said, but that's why in the Torah it's not clear how Avraham came to it.
Mm-hmm. Right, it's not
explicit. It's a mitzvah. It's because, yes, obviously that connection is to God, but how we get there for each of us.
That's an interesting point. It is never...
Your point.
Maybe, no, but it's well put together. Maybe that is why we're not told how Avraham comes to Lech Lecha Meretz Lecha, because mm-hmm. maybe...
I thought that was so beautiful.
Okay. Yeah. Because maybe it's not a model path to us to follow. We each mm-hmm. follow our own path. So that's interesting. Very interesting point. Okay, so this was just the first part of the shir, just trying to introduce us to the concept and the belief that Jews, non-Jews, have a very similar path to us. It's just a different gradation of it, or different color of it, so to speak. Okay. Also, we began the whole class with, we keep coming back to it and reinforcing it, but Nechama Leibowitz said on that passage about Avraham Avinu, Lech lecha me'artzecha mimoladetzecha, go from your land, separate from your people, your birthplace, your family, etc., etc. And the very end of that passage is v'nivrechu b'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama, that all the nations of the world be blessed through you. So she pointed out that there's this balance between universalism and particularism in Judaism from the very beginnings of Avraham Avinu, and we keep coming back to reinforce that point. Well, this Rambam about our view of non-Jews reinforces this point again. On the one hand, we're a particularistic people. We're the chosen ones. It's a morasha kilat Yaakov. It's specific to the Jewish people. We're different and distinct from everybody else. On the other hand, Tziva Moshe Rabbeinu mipi agvura lachuf et kol ba'ei ha'olam l'kabal mitzvah shenitzav b'nei Noah. We're commanded to make sure the rest of the world does what they're supposed to be doing. So, first of all, it shows that our belief in our purpose here in the world is involving not just us, but involves the rest of the world. It also has to mean, to some degree or another, that we have interactions and associations with non-Jews. If we never interacted, or we're never supposed to see them, or look at them, or talk to them, how would we possibly fulfill this idea of trying to bring them along to keep the Sheva Mitzvah B'dei Noah?
The question of the day.
So
we're role models, then.
Role models. We're the trunk breaking along the yeah. branches.
Is this ever actually done in practice?
Yes.
Rabbis who are out at the church is saying these are the seven things that you
yes.
commanded.
Yes. Who did it? Chabad. The Rebbe made a huge campaign about the Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Noach and had people out, like the Tefillin campaign and the Shabbos candle campaign, had
really?
People out trying to encourage non-Jews to keep the Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Noach. In fact, a whole book by the Chabad was written about it and how to do it and about the Sheva Mitzvah. And that's why I brought source number 4 and 5. The Rebbe here in a talk in Parshas B'Shalach, he says in preparation for this redemption, he was talking about the coming of Mashiach, he says, therefore, action needs to be taken so that the world at large will be ready for such a state. This is to be achieved. Should be through. The efforts of the Jewish people to influence the nations of the world to conduct themselves in the spirit of the verse that states God formed the world in order that it be settled in a civilized manner through the observance of the seven mitzvah. So, first of all, he's saying that for the coming of Mashiach to happen, we need to help the world along to keep the Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Noach, and that we should have an influence on the nations of the world. And he also says here that the purpose of the world is to be settled. And the idea of the Sheva Mitzvah, which he's hinting at here, is to create a certain societal order. It's not just Dinim, the first of the Sheva Mitzvah, that's to create societal relationships and justice, but all of them are meant to, you know, you don't want people killing each other, so you have a mitzvah against killing each other. You don't want people raping their, or, you know, sleeping with their friend's wife or whatever, so you have the laws of Gilui Arayot. These are all meant to create a certain sense of order in the world, which is also, according to the Rebbe, a prerequisite for the coming Mashiach. The world has to be a civilized place based on rules and order. So you see the level to which this commandment goes in the thinking of Chabad. Chabad really latched on to this idea, and they did really try to do that. I think they still do. I gave you here an interesting article about the Sheva Mitzvah Bnei Noach by another Chabadnik. They're the only ones that write about it. But so if you take a look on page 3, there's a really interesting analysis here of how the Sheva Mitzvot correspond to 7 of the 10 Sfirot, the 7 lower Sfirot, and how each of the Sheva Mitzvot is supposed to accomplish something of those Sfirot in the world. Now, we won't go into it, but if you want to read it on your own, you can take it home and do so. Okay, we're going to go now to the second part of the shiur, page 5. So, that first part was trying to give you a little bit of, since the goal for tonight is what we believe about non-Jews, give you a little insight on what we believe about non-Jews. But as I mentioned in the very first class, all of these ideas of belief filter down differently into practice. Okay? So, coming full circle now. So, we also have laws that not just tell us what to believe about non-Jews, but also govern our behavior and our interactions with non-Jews. And there's many of them. There's ideas of bishul akum, of pat akum, of not eating cooked food, foods cooked by non-Jews. So there's a lot of halacha having to do with that. So you could give a whole series about that topic. There's ideas of prohibiting intermarriage, perhaps. There's ideas of not helping non-Jews to celebrate their holidays or encourage their non-Jewish practices. There's a million different laws and that govern our interactions with them. But perhaps the broadest of them is this idea, what I mentioned in the beginning, of chukot hagoyim, of not following in the pathways of the Gentiles. So look in source number 6, Torah in Parshat Kedoshim, says in Pasuk Gimel, Kima'aseh eret Mitzrayim asher yishavtim ba lo ta'asu. So like the actions of the Egyptians amongst who you dwelt, you shouldn't follow. Like the practices of Eretz Kanan, where I'm about to bring you, you should also not follow. And in their laws, you should not follow. So based on this pasuk, we learn not to follow generally the practices of other nations. Now, we have to define what that means and exactly what the parameters of that are. So that's a more difficult question. We're going to skip 7 for a second. Go to source number 8 and source number 9. So there's one case that's brought up in the Gemara, discussed in two places, in Avodah Zarah and in Sanhedrin, and gives us a little bit of insight into this commandment. So I'll just tell you briefly, we'll read source number 8. So it says here, Anan Hechi Sarfinan. How do we burn? Now, the Gemara is speaking about a practice of at a funeral for a king of burning all his property. Evidently, that's something that they used to do in those times. Not sure why. So, it says, how do we... So, it says that all the non-Jewish kings used to do this, and we did it as well. So, Gemara asks, how did we do this particular practice? V'haktiv, doesn't it tell us in the Pasuk, u'b'chukotehem lo telechu, don't follow in their laws? So if this was a practice in the law of non-Jewish kings, that they used to burn their property, how are we supposed to follow that? Why are we supposed to follow that? Ela, dekuli alma sreifa lav chukahi. So now, we can all agree that the idea of burning the king's property is not like an act or a law or something that was instituted for the sake of something. Ela chashivutahi. It's only to give prominence to the king. So evidently, burning his property gave a certain imaginer of respect or prominence to the king. Maybe it showed, I don't know, not worth speculating. But so the Gemara gives that particular answer. If you look in the next source, the Gemara in Sanhedrin again is discussing our relationship with non-Jews and implementing their practices. And in the very end, the second to last line, it asks the same question about burning the king's property, and it says, "Kevan." The answer in this section of the Gemara is, "Kevan dichtiv sreifa beoraita, dichtiv hu besreifot avotecha, etc. Lav minayhu kagamrinan." So the Gemara gives a different answer. It doesn't say, "Oh, it's not a law; it's just to give importance to the king." The Gemara says it's the reason why it's okay for Jewish kings to have their property burned is because there's a Torah source for it, albeit in the Nevi'im, it's in Yirmiyahu, but there's an early Jewish practice which charts this out, that this is what we're supposed to do, and therefore, even though non-Jews do it now, this is an original Jewish practice. So, again, we don't have that much time, and we could give a whole shiur on these two Gemaras. All the Rishonim go wild as to why. You have the very same question asked in two places in the Gemara, and two very different answers. But it's this conflict of these two statements of the Gemara that gives forth this whole discussion of what the parameters are of following the practices of non-Jews. What exactly is permissible, what exactly is forbidden, based on these two Gemaras, and they're all read back into these two Gemaras. So Tosfot on this Gemara tries to sort out the conflict, and he suggests the two parameters. There's two types of customs of non-Jews that would be usur to follow for us. Number one, something related to Avodah Zarah. Something that's a chok of Avodah Zarah, something that's specifically idolatrous practice. And the second thing he concludes, and we won't show how he reads it in right now, is something that's totally vain and foolish, has no sense to it whatsoever. So, unlike what the Gemara in Avodah Zarah said, that the reason why they burned property of the king is because there was a chashivusa, there was an importance to the king by doing this, that shows that there wasn't just a foolish, ridiculous practice, there was some rationale behind it, whatever it was. So according to Tosfot, that's how he reads the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. That's why that practice was okay. That's Tosfot's specific approach. And he says that he rejects the Gemara in Sanhedrin, and he says, even if the Torah would have come first and said, this is what you should do, so it's an original Jewish practice, if the idolaters adopt it as one of their practices, then it becomes usur for Jews to do. And Tosfos gives an example. It's the example of a matzeva. He said, all the avos, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, you see examples all over the place where they offer a korban on a matzeva, a piece of stone that they build. And later, the Torah tells us that it's usur to sacrifice the korban on a matzeva. So the way Tosfos reads this whole conflict of sources is to say that it may have been an original Jewish practice, but as soon as the idolaters adopted it, it became usur for Jews as well. So that's Tosfos' position. It's a pretty strict position in terms of what's forbidden. However, other Rishonim, the Ran, the Ma'arik, others that came after him, made other qualifications in explaining these two Gemaras, and they suggested that there are also three types of practices that are forbidden to be practiced, that are practices of non-Jews. So number one, something that's an idolatrous practice. I'll get to the distinction of non-Jews versus idolaters, and I know it's bothering everybody, but something that's particularly idolatrous, something that's not idolatrous at all, but it's not in consonance with Jewish values, so something like that would be completely immodest, for example. Let's say the non-Jews had a practice of, I don't know, running naked through the streets. So even though there's nothing particularly idolatrous about it, just what they like to do, but of course that would be inappropriate Jewishly, so that also would fall under this category, uchukotehem lo telechu, just broad category of not following in the ways of non-Jews when it's not in consonance with Jewish values. But the third category of things that that would be forbidden for us to follow are things that have no logic or no sense to them. Similar to what Tosfos had said, like a foolish practice or something that doesn't seem to make any sense. And the reason why the Ma'arik says that's usur is because since you don't know the reason behind it, perhaps the reason was one of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry, and you don't know it. So perhaps that practice has its roots in idolatry, and therefore that becomes usur as well. So this gives forth a whole discussion of, can we wear clothes that non-Jews wear? Can we have professions that non-Jews wear? What's called a law? What's called idolatrous? What called have a reason? Doesn't have a reason? So the Ma'arik gives a famous example. A doctor asked him if there was a certain practice of non-Jewish doctors to wear a certain uniform, a certain cape of some sort. This is one of the most famous cases of this law of Chukot Ha'akum. He's asked if a Jewish doctor can wear it. And he says, most certainly, because there's a logic behind it. All doctors wanted to be recognized as being doctors. There was a certain uniform that went along with it. And since there was some sense behind that, some reason behind it, then it's permissible for Jews to be involved in that practice as well. So there are a lot of examples of this that come up. But I'll just bring it home in the last 5 minutes. By the way, this is how we paskin like the Ma'arik, although that's also a complicated question, how exactly we paskin, and there may be other opportunities where we can explore this topic more fully. I'm not presenting it tonight to exhaust the topic of Chukot Ha'akum, but just to give you a taste of it so we understand how it governs our relationship with non-Jews based on the topic of this class. So we stand now at a time between Halloween and Thanksgiving, right? We just passed Halloween, we're coming up to Thanksgiving, two American practices which have come up in question whether the Jews can participate in these practices or not. And the crux of the debate of whether Jews can practice in these things or not is whether it falls under the category of uvechuko tehen lo telechu or not. So, based on this idea of chukot, where would you say these practices fall? Thanksgiving and Halloween, independently.
Well, very different. Halloween
does have...
certainly has a history.
Pagan practices behind it, or origins behind it.
And Thanksgiving, so, giving thanks to God, is not a bad thing.
Thanksgiving has some religious background.
Religious, but... not particularly a practice of any religion, just a religious idea behind it.
Right.
The practice initially, the first Thanksgiving was...
what was it?
Okay, so...
even they were not doing it.
But they took it out of from Sukkot.
Oh, that I don't know. Okay, that's possible.
But that we told.
Okay, so we want to separate between what the original Thanksgivings were or what became instituted. So that's something you could do. But even if you went back to the very original one, okay? So it's not a particular practice of a religion to say you have a feast, you know, in honor of your God for whatever occasion. It just happened to be the way they chose to thank their God. So there's no particular idolatrous or pagan or something practice having to do with that. But it's just the practice that was something that could have been neutral, but happened to be chosen for that particular reason. And that's how it became continued throughout American history. So Thanksgiving is a holiday that Rav Moshe Feinstein writes here in this Tshuva, source number 11, on the issue of joining with those who think Thanksgiving is like a holiday to eat at the meal, if you can go to a meal of Thanksgiving. Since it's clear that according to their religious law books, this day is not mentioned as a religious holiday, and the one is not obligated in a meal. And since this is day of remembrance of citizens of this country, when they came to reside here, either now or earlier, halacha sees no prohibition in celebrating with a meal or with the eating of turkey. And he gives another example in the Gemara where this comes up. So, basically fitting into the paradigm that we've seen, if there's no idolatrous practices associated with it, then it would be permissible. Halloween, a more complicated topic, because while now it may not be a pagan practice, its origins are pagan. So, you could perhaps claim that the practice of Halloween today has nothing to do with the original practice. It's a brand new idea with a logic behind it, like the Maharik would require of us, that there has to be a logic. So the logic is, kids want candy, kids want to have a good time. There's some reason to celebrate Halloween. That could be the claim. It's a little bit harder to claim that than by Thanksgiving, because its origins are really pagan, so some won't go out for trick-or-treating, but the issue of giving out candy in the home is a little bit a different question. But the point I want to make about all this, which is both the practical point of being able to celebrate Thanksgiving, if you so desire, but also just to tie it back to the theme of our class, you see here that the particular issue in Chukot Ha'akum is a concern for idolatry. So what this teaches us is that there doesn't seem to be any inherent fear of association with non-Jews. It's a fear of a particular danger that Jews might fall into, which is following an idolatrous practice. If it doesn't have idolatrous roots, even though it's a practice instituted by non-Jews, then that's perfectly valid for us to participate in. So, both you saw from a philosophical perspective what we believe about the Sheva Mitzvot Ben Noach, about non-Jews having a part in our overall vision, about non-Jews having a share in Olam Haba if they follow the Sheva Mitzvot Ben Noach. You also see now from a practical perspective is that we do believe that we should have interactions perhaps with non-Jews, and that this the laws that govern our separation from them, many of them are geared towards avoiding idolatrous practices, not necessarily avoiding interactions altogether. And something that we know and that we live, but something that we don't necessarily see the sources for. So, you know, many of the negative views of non-Jews come from a fear either of idolatry or of taking us away from Torah practices or away from Jewish practices, but not because we think inherently that non-Jews are lesser or of lesser value or evil in some way, but the idea of Jewish chosenness just sets us at a different course, but all part of the same overall general mission, overall same general pathway of where we're trying to head in life. So I know this was kind of a random end to the class, which was very sequential and very particular, but it's just a little taste of this and that, just to give you a little idea of what Jews think of non-Jews. And I hope you've enjoyed the series, and certainly we'll come back to these topics at some later point and delve into them further.
Well, just, this is the thing about